Thank you so much, Lak Yong, for leading us in our service and our singers and our musicians always in worship of God. Welcome everybody here to a gathering of God's people. And as we gather as God's people, we gather to listen to His word. Amen. That's a great honor and privilege. Can you believe we're in March? And we're barely a month to when? We're barely a month to Easter and Good Friday. And every opportunity is a great opening for us to share the gospel. So I want to implore and plead with you to continue to start to think and pray for people to invite to our Easter convention and our Good Friday services and our Easter services. And we promise you that by God's grace, it will be a spiritual feast, feasting on the Lord Jesus. So can you do that? The announcements are there in the bulletin. The message for today, John 7, a very huge portion, but I'll draw attention to two main parts of it. There's an outline in your bulletin, and you can follow that. Firstly then, giving and receiving. If I were to ask you to describe life, how would you describe it? And one way to think of life is this. The first slide comes on. Life is a series of opinions. And so let's explore this. From the moment we wake to the time we sleep, we are always offering and giving and receiving opinions. The moment you wake, is the weather okay? Is the weather not okay? Is the food okay? Is the food not okay? From the time we wake to the time we sleep, we dish out opinions. If this is true, friends, then we are opinion junkies. We must always give our opinions, our views, our perspective of something, of everything. Opinion junkies, next slide. And our opinions run from mundane things like food and clothes to gadgets. Which phone is better, Samsung better or iPhone better? How many of you think Samsung is better? Hands up. A few brave people. And the iPhone people. Okay, never mind. We'll carry on. And the opinions can range from the positive, I love it, to the negative, I hate it, I cannot stand it, la, in Singlish. Or it can range from ignorance, I know nothing about this thing, so I can't give an opinion, to expertise. And how do you become an expert in a modern day world? Just go Wikipedia. And the moment you read Wikipedia, you become an expert in everything. Whether they stretch from the positive to the negative, whether our opinions are ignorant to expert opinions, here is a common thing, a common truth. Our opinions tend to divide. Our opinions tend to polarize. And that's why there's so much tension and conflict in our relationships, because we all have deep-seated opinions. So how many of us were caught up with that global debate about that dress? So there was I with my family sitting down for dinner, and that dress appeared in the news, the national news. And so I said, definitely gold and white. My wife said, you're blind. It's blue and black. I walk up straight to the television screen. No, it's gold and white. No, it's blue and black. The family split. 2-2. Whatever we do not know about opinions, they tend to polarize. They tend to divide. So have you been to our sports hub? Hands up, sports up. These are the true Singaporeans. I went for a run, I went for a walk, Kallang River, then you loop around to Marina Bay East, then you loop around to Gardens by the Bay. It's a beautiful spot of Singapore, right? Beautiful. It's all free. There's no ERP there. Not for jogging, not for running. Let's say the reporter stops you and says, what's your view of the sports hub? And you may say, huh, sports hub? I love the sports hub. I hate the sports hub. I have no views of the sports hub. What's your view of Singapore hosting the SEA Games this year? Are we hosting the SEA Games? When is that? Oh, it's part of our SG50 celebrations, friends. What's your view of SG50? Should we celebrate? Should we not celebrate? What's there to celebrate for some of the cynics in our midst? What's your view of global change? What's your view of climate change? What's your view of global warming? What's your view of the budget that was just passed? What's your view of our present and our future? And one of our ministers just said, the futurization of Singapore. If you and I were stopped on the streets and a reporter marched up to us and asked you for what's your view of this, most of us would offer an off-the-top-of-our-head answer. And I'll call that a cost-free opinion. And why is it cost-free? We'll give the opinion to get rid of the reporter. We give the opinion without any implications to our life. You want my opinion about the hub? I'll give you the opinion about the hub. You want an opinion about global warming? I'll give you an opinion about global warming. You want my opinion? And so, in so much of life, we give cost-free opinions. We offer and dish them out without any repercussions to our past, our present, and our future. Why? Because there's no relationship, no responsibility, no accountability between who and who. Between the subject giving the opinion and the object or the person being opined upon. And so let's get this down to the personal level. Let's say you're now very interested in this guy, very interested in this girl, and so you bring a photo of this guy that you think should be your boyfriend, and you show it to your friends, and your friends look at this photo and say, he's so buff, he's the right one. Buff means, no, not my kind of body, but Jeff Quick's kind of body, right? Oh, you bring a picture of this girl and you're thinking of her being your girlfriend, and all your friends gather, your buddies gather, say, she's so cute, go with it, man, go with it. And then you move on, you start dating, you get married. Remember the story of Rose I told you in 2010? Of course you don't, because you can't remember last week, let alone 2010. And the story of Rose in 2010 in a magazine in Singapore, she fell in love with this guy, tall, dark, handsome was the description. They planned for their marriage. The night before they got married, he got cold feet. He wanted to call the wedding off. They went for a walk at a park, and then she pleaded with him, and in his burst of anger, he hit her for the very first time. She fell to the ground. She got up. She pleaded with him. They got married. On their honeymoon, he started to hit her. And abusing her became the norm in their marriage. She suffered 3 miscarriages because he kicked her whenever she got pregnant, as if it's her fault. But she stuck with him. And finally, she contracted STD, sexually transmitted disease, from him. And that was the last straw. If we are honest, friends, our opinions are actually not cost-free. Our opinions in life are actually costly. Don't just sit around thinking, asking your friends, is he buff, is she cute? And then go headlong into this, friends. There are repercussions to our discussions, to our decisions. John's gospel presents to us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. That man was Jesus. In short, when you put it together, it doesn't take much intelligence, which means this man, Jesus, is God. What's your opinion about him? And according to John, in the first 18 verses, the prologue introduction, this Word that has become flesh, he came to bring life for death, light into darkness, grace and truth for ungrace and lies, glory of God for our inglorious lives. Everything we needed, but nothing we had, is offered to us in the Word become flesh. What's your opinion of him? Right now, as we arrive in John chapter 7, there is a growing spectrum of opinions, views, and perspectives of Jesus. From the positive to the negative, from the ignorant to the very expert views of him, because of people who claim they knew the scriptures of God. And here in chapter 7, we're going to look at a whole range of these opinions. So chapter 7, verse 1, come with me in your Bibles. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying from Judea, because the Jews were waiting to take his life. Then in chapter 7, verse 9, having said this, he stayed in Galilee. So 2 geographic locations, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem was part of Judea. Judea is the province, the area. Jerusalem is the capital, right? This is not so much a statement of geography, a spatial statement, a GPS statement, but this is actually a spiritual statement. Why? Because Jesus, up to this point, in the early phase of his earthly ministry, he was mainly welcomed as he walked around and preached the gospel in Galilee. But as he moved towards Judea and entered Jerusalem, here in John's gospel, perhaps multiple times, the reaction or response he got was hostility and antagonism. And we read this in verse 1b, because the Jews were waiting to take his life. And this had been decided all the way in chapter 5, verse 18. Come with me to 5:18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so they had decided that this man was a troublemaker to the nation. This man had to be gotten rid of. Let me ask you, is anyone plotting your death? Just to be sure, do a check. It's bad enough. You know, somebody said to me, I walk into the office that morning, and I walk into, is anybody planning a death trap for you? This person walked into the office, and he was called into the boss's office, and he was given the pink slip. You know what the pink slip is? They retrench you. He had worked there for many years, and retrenched. He got half an hour to pack his things. Walking into a retrenchment trap is already bad enough to demoralize you. Have you ever walked into a death trap? They set a death trap for Jesus. And so here is the background. Not a statement of geography, but a spiritual statement. The opinions were divided about this man called Jesus. And here's important to take note in verse 2. But when the Jewish feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. By disciples, he just means generally the followers, not the 12 specifically that was referred to earlier. So we need to understand a little bit of the Feast of Tabernacles before we draw God-given lessons from this. Feast of Tabernacles, how many of you have celebrated this? None of us. Unless you have been to Israel and celebrated this. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three greatest feasts in Israel's life. The other two were the Passover and Pentecost. And so you can read about the Feast of Tabernacles from Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. And what did it celebrate? It celebrated the end of harvest. It's like the year-end bonus. Then you go out and celebrate, not by getting drunk, but by giving glory to God. So they celebrated this and remembered especially God's goodness towards them when they were wandering in the desert on the verge of death. But God, by His grace, by His unchanging love for them, kept them alive. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths. Why? Because for 7 days, they built this leafy shelters when they were on the go in the wilderness. And here's a modern-day version of it, a leafy shelter. You ever stayed in something like that? Yeah, you can't find that in the East Coast Park, you know? Won't be allowed by the parks. And so they'll build this, and for 7 days, they will reenact this. A modern-day, and two more other pictures it shows. We do not know, we have no photographs, of course, of the first celebration of this, but it could have been something like that, the next thing. Where there were tents all around it, and the middle thing is the presence of the Lord. And so they're all celebrating this. Of course, this is a beautiful picture, painting. And in the modern day versions, when they did this in their history, it turned out like that. They built temporary shelters attached to their houses. So in the countryside, it will be just temporary shelters, maybe of leaves, of branches, etc. For 7 days, offerings will be made to God. And then it will climax on the sacred Sabbath day. And we'll learn more about that later. They estimate that Jerusalem's population 2,000 years ago would swell to 1 million people at that time. This is according to my lecturer at Moore College, Paul Barnett, in his commentary, and he's a very good New Testament scholar. Every Jew worth their kosher salt would want to, or every Singaporean worth their Singaporean salt would want to, every Jew worth their kosher salt would want to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. That's the backdrop. And so, with this, that's what the brothers did with Jesus. Especially knowing that Jesus was perhaps somebody special, and for you to be that person, you must go and show yourself publicly. And you read this, there's something really strange. No one, verse 4, who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. That's right. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, isn't that a statement of belief? They seem to believe in Jesus. We believe in you. We believe that you can do miracles. But then the last verse 5 says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Wasn't that a statement of belief? We have seen this privately here in Galilee, sometimes publicly. You should go and do it in Judea. Something very important here. They presume that they were genuine disciples, the brothers. How? They obviously believe in Jesus because of his miracles, solely or mainly because of his miracles. And because they thought they believe in Jesus because of his miracles, they will regard all true disciples as doing the same. You believe in Jesus because you believe in his miracles. But what Jesus is teaching is different. There is a movement in true belief and true disciples. And what is that movement? It moves from the shallow faith to a true faith. It penetrates beyond superficial miracles. And what do miracles do? Superficial miracles meet our passing earthly needs. And it moves to the suffering Messiah sent by the Father to meet our permanent spiritual needs, to be delivered from Satan, sin, and death. How many of us sitting here do not need an answer to Satan, sin, or death? Anyone here doesn't need an answer to Satan's work in the world, in your life? Anyone here doesn't need an answer to sin? Anyone here doesn't need an answer to death that will finally consume every single one of the 500-600 people here? Every single one. That's what the Messiah comes to offer. So this is shallow belief on the part of his brothers. That is why in this chapter, Jesus does not perform any miracles, any sign. Here is both the pain and the danger of what we call self-interested belief based on miracles. So at this point, the brothers could be simply naive of what's happening. So the danger of self-interested, shallow belief based on miracles. Firstly, for Jesus, they do not understand the danger they pose to Jesus by asking him to go publicly to Jerusalem. But Jesus knows his enemies have set a death trap for him. Their focus on Jesus' works makes them just like the world. Why? Because the world, beginning with the Jewish world, does not hate Jesus for his miracles. In fact, the Jewish world loves Jesus for his miracles. But the Jewish folk and the Jewish nation will increasingly hate Jesus for what? For his suffering messiahship. That he has come to bring light into darkness. God's truth into our lives. That's what they will hate. They love him for the miracles. And so Jesus wanted to be followed and loved and worshipped for the right things. So beware the danger of shallow, superficial, self-interested belief. The danger of faith based solely on miracles to meet our earthly needs. It's as dangerous and painful as a father who is only ever needed and useful for his money. How many of you feel that way? My children only ever come to me and call me daddy when they need money. A wife who is only ever treated kindly or gently when her husband wants her for sexual intimacy. A child who is only treasured and praised for their grades, and their gifts and their achievements and accomplishments. And somewhere along the line, if you have been this father, this wife, or this child, you would shout out in your heart, if not with your voice, I am more than money. If you are a father who is just loved for his money. And if you are a wife, I'm more than a body. If you are a child who's only loved for his gifts or his grades, I'm more than grades. Here is Jesus. I'm more than a miracle man for your temporary, fickle, passing, earthly needs. I'm actually the sent one from God to meet your spiritual needs, to be delivered from Satan, sin, and death. Which tells us, friends, we have to be very discerning of the growing churches around the world, and many of them mega, which keeps offering us miracles for this life, miracles for success in this life, because the end result of such a gospel is to root us more and more to our happiness on earth, instead of rooting us to our happiness in the eternal kingdom of God, set free from the things of this world. Be very discerning, my friends, of the health and the wealth gospel of mega churches. What if Jesus stopped wowing you with miracles to meet your worldly needs? What if? In the early part of your Christian life, yeah, he just answered need after need after need. What if Jesus and God stopped wowing you with miracles to meet your worldly needs? You know what? And God and Jesus often does that to pull the rug from under us so that he will wean us off our fickle, temporary, earthly needs, that we might have an increasing desire for the things of God. And by the time we come to the end of the portion, this will increasingly become clear. And so how does this end? Therefore, Jesus told them, verse 6, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. Let me just do this for you, right? For you, any time is right. Sounds a bit rude, right? For you, you just live by your appetites. Any time is right. You have a human agenda. You have a human calendar. For Jesus, it's always according to his Father's agenda, according to the Father's time, to fulfill the Father's will for the Father's glory. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. You know why the world cannot hate you, Jesus' brothers, at this point? Because at this point, they're exactly thinking like the world. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast. Actually, the yet is not there in the original. Because for me, the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. How many of you have changed your minds? And your family and friends say, you're so fickle. This is a verse to rescue you. Jesus also changed his mind, what? He said he won't go, then he go. He didn't go the first round because he was not going to move according to a human need and agenda. He went on his time, which was God's time, because he went to confront the Jews, which is a coded language for the religious teachers of Israel, not for the whole nation. And he went to encounter them in the temple. He went to purify God's purposes for the people, and that purification begins at the temple. It's all around the temple. So I take you to that episode in verse 37. Come with me to 7:37. Jesus in Jerusalem. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice. Literally, Jesus cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed him were later to receive. After that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So, when we summarize up to this point, when Jesus, he travels to Jerusalem, and in his journey and destination in Jerusalem, friends, you've just gone for holidays in December, right? Which destinations did you go to? What journeys did you take? How would you describe your holiday? How would you describe your journey? This whole journey and whole encounter in Jerusalem will be described as full of disputes. Sounds like your holiday, right? There were at least three disputes leading up to this point. There was dispute about Jesus' authority to teach. There was a dispute about Jesus' authority to heal. And then there was a dispute about Jesus' origin before we finally arrive at this portion. And so we need to understand the last and greatest day of the feast. The last and greatest day of the feast, I read from this article. On the last and greatest day of the feast, to appreciate, we need to go back to this. So some photos will come up and some background to understand this. In the first century, right, when this was celebrated, the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a water-pouring ritual during the feast. And so, for the first 6 days of the feast, they used to fill a golden flagon. The golden flagon is the bottom right-hand corner, right? With water, and fill it with water from where? They didn't have taps at that time. They would fill this water from the pool of Siloam and then carry it back. Go backwards. Yep. Previously. They would carry it back, see, on the left-hand side, all the way back to the temple. And there at the temple, when they reached the water gate, 3 blasts from a ram's horn would sound out. When they arrived at the temple, they processed around the altar and sang the Hallel. The Hallel was singing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. As they walk around the temple and sang these songs, encouraging each other to worship God and give thanks to God, the people will shake their lulabs. And what on earth are the lulabs? I'm just reading here from the commentary. The lulabs is a bundle of palm and willow tied together by citron. So imagine all the worshippers, they're gathering around, they're walking around the altar, while the priest shook theirs. Then the next step, the flagon was taken to the priest on duty at the altar, and who had 2 silver bowls, one for water and one for wine. And these bowls would be filled, and then the contents poured over the altar. And on the 7th day, they proceeded around the altar 7 times. And the people believed that when the Messiah came, he would provide water just as Moses had done. So I read a quote and we end it so that you get clearer. As the former Redeemer Moses made a well to rise, so will the later Redeemer bring up water, as it is stated. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. And this is quoted from Joel in the Kohelet. So it says, wow, this is a bit heavier, but I just wanted to show you the backdrop to this, the history and the theology of this. So next slide. Another picture of them collecting the water from the pool of Siloam before they walked back all the way to the temple area and did this for 6 days, culminating the 7th day. And here's the final picture, the top one, where the priest is pouring out water as a symbol of the outpouring of God upon them. So with this background, friends, we can draw the conclusions here. Very important. Can you imagine? It's all grand for 7 days in this Feast of Tabernacles, and it ends with the priest pouring out water. And then here comes this rabbi from the countryside, a country bumpkin. It's all focused, it's all grand with this waters coming out from the being poured out of the altar. And here comes this rabbi Jesus, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Can you imagine them having to decide between taking part in this grand celebration with the priest doing this and offering that water, and here is this nobody rabbi and said, I offer you springs of living water. What do you think is happening here? It's a consistent message in Jesus' life. Everything that God promised for the Jews have come to fulfillment. Remember 3-4 weeks ago? Replacement, fulfillment, replacement, fulfillment. The Jews may have lost everything important to their relationship with God by now. Their priests, their festivals, their temple. But because Jesus fulfills them, as long as you have Jesus, he is the new indispensable. He is the fulfillment of the temple. He now comes to offer salvation. And then, in believing in him, you have the Spirit, and this is what he means. The response to him, on hearing his words, the opinions about him. Some people said, verse 40, surely this man is the prophet. They believed that an end-time prophet like Moses will come to deliver them. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? You know, I think John put that in. I think John recorded this because he's basically saying the people who live in Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites, right, are pretty dull, you know. They actually knew that it would come from Bethlehem, had they didn't know that Jesus was from there. And so, it ends in this way. Verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring Jesus in? Because they had been sent to arrest him. No one ever spoke this way, the way this man does. We may not know a lot about this man, Jesus, but when he speaks as if he's speaking from God. You mean he has deceived you also? So instead the Pharisees saying, yeah, he's from God, he's saying, oh no, you got deceived too. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them, maybe they're hoodwinked. And Nicodemus, remember we met him? One of them, who had gone to Jesus earlier, who was one of their number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing to find out what he is doing? They replied, you also from Galilee? You're on his side. You must be from Galilee. Look into it, and you will find that the prophet does not come out of Galilee. All good things come out of Jerusalem, the center of the universe. Application for us. It's all about opinions. Jesus says he's been sent by God to do the work of God in God's time for God's glory. What's your view of him? And here is something that we have to be very mindful of. Listen, next slide. God doesn't want your opinion. He wants your obedience. There is no such thing as a cheap opinion about Jesus. You can have a cheap opinion about that dress because it doesn't affect your past, present, or future. You can have a cheap opinion about all the things that happen on earth. But with Jesus, there is no place for a cheap opinion. Here we find many views of him. His brothers naively think that he is solely and mainly a miracle worker. And we saw the danger and the pain of a faith based on miracles. The crowd says a few things about him. He's a good man, chapter 7, verse 12. Some say he's a liar, chapter 7, verse 12, second part. Some say he's demon-possessed, chapter 7, verse 20. Some say he's a prophet, like Moses. Some say he's the Christ himself. The Pharisees, they just dismiss Jesus because he didn't fit their bill as they read God's word. God does not want your opinion. He wants your obedience. Lessons from the Pharisees was this. Jesus was a threat to what? Jesus was a threat to their ambition. Ambition to be leaders, ambitions about their position, ambitions about their popularity. So they were threatened by Jesus, and whenever you're threatened by Jesus, the quickest way to deal with him is get rid of Jesus. And they had gotten used to calling self-interest God's interest. They had gotten used to calling the things of self the things of God. And friends, I don't think that's just a lesson for the Pharisees and religious teachers, don't you think? And so the question we need to ask ourselves as we read this is, does Jesus threaten your ambition? As we sit here, all 400 or 500 of us, all of us have latent, unspoken ambitions. Does believing in Jesus derail you from your earthly, fickle ambition? You need to ask that. Does he threaten your grasp at achievement and actualization and your popularity? Very important. And whenever Jesus stands in terms of your work or your career or achievement, you sideline him. And you say to him, I'll come back to you when I retire. How do you know you will retire? How do you know you will not die of karoshi, which is the Japanese phrase for exhaustion? Because you are so ambitious, because you are driven to the point of death. Some of us have left our Christian fellowships in basic, in DGs, and in churches. Not just in this church, but in every church around the world, because we have an unconfessed and unrepentant ambition, and Jesus got in the way of my ambition. Is that you? Must never underestimate this. Second, we could also learn this lesson, that we could be very learned about the Word of God. We could be very opinionated about the Word, but very disobedient to the God of Word. Isn't that the religious teachers? Isn't that the problem of the Pharisees? They were very opinionated about the Word of God, but in doing so, they were very disobedient to the God of that Word who had now become flesh. If that is true, friends, we suffer a grave danger as Bible-teaching churches, as evangelical churches. So when we come to our services, when we go to our small groups called cell groups or DGs, wherever we go, we walk in and out, and for that 1.5 hours, we shared so many opinions about John 7. And then we walk out and say, hey, we did Bible study. You did Bible study. But the goal of Bible study is for God to study you, not for you to study God. Don't get it wrong, friends. And God doesn't sit there and say, this DG is wonderful. They have so many opinions about me. And God and the angels rejoice. Christian thinks so highly about us. You think God wants that? You and I could read scripture and keep giving him cost-free opinions. And then when we have transacted the opinions, we walk out, there is no subsequent true obedience in our life. We are totally unmoved and unchanged in our obedience to God. There is no change in our hunger and thirst for life. No change, unlike the Samaritan woman. Jesus knew that her thirst was she thought she would find herself. She would find her happiness. She would find her security in man after man after man, in love after love after love, in romance after romance after romance. That was her thirst in life. And don't forget, before John 7, there's John 6, where Jesus feeds them. It's all about changing your hunger and your thirst. When God sends the Word become flesh, enough of living for our own earthly appetites that have nothing to do with God and the things of God and the glory of God. So Jesus has been sent by God to offer the eternal bread from heaven. He's come to offer springs of living water that come from believing in Him as Savior and having the Spirit of God in us. So if the first challenge is Jesus a threat to your ambition? The second challenge could be, is Jesus a threat to your passions? To your must-have passion? That though we come to services and though we go to small groups, all we offer each other, all we ever exchange is actually obedience. We don't go into the small groups, we don't come to church encouraging each other to obedience. The things of this world, the things of my old self that used to make me the must-have passions, in believing in Jesus and being filled by the Spirit, there must be a change. There must be a transaction if we are born again from above. So, you could travel to preach a conference, sit in a plane, and then movies to watch, and the recent one, I was just flipping through movies to watch, and you read the synopsis of it, and then you could watch a trailer of it, and they'll give you the censorship things. This one has A. A stands for what? A stands for what? Adult situations, right? When you see A, you don't have to say, I wonder what it is. So there I was flipping through the things. So many of the movies, A and B, adult situations, violence. Adult situations, violence. Only found one that didn't have it, The Theory of Everything. About the life of Stephen Hawking, so I watch it. It's not bad. Because in his life, he struggled with believing God, and he moved away from that. And that's why he split from his wife, who carried on believing in God. If there's a warning sign somewhere that what you're about to look at has A or V, it's not of G, God, will you still watch it? I'm on the plane by myself. Who knows? Unless there's been a spy sent by you to spy on me. A few scenes, titillating sex scenes, 50 Shades of Grey, more important than eternal life and salvation with Jesus? Would you exchange those 50 moments of titillation with an eternity with Jesus? We will. And we still walk in and out of our services and walk in and out of our small groups exchanging opinions about Jesus. God doesn't want your opinions. He wants your obedience. And so is that friendship with this person on Facebook something you cannot give up in exchange for Jesus? Is that game that you're playing so important that you cannot turn it off for Jesus? Is that aloneness and loneliness so great that you would compromise and marry an unbeliever and forsake Jesus? Is that job opportunity and promotion so great that you would derail Jesus for that job? Is that husband or wife so difficult that you must find a new one and forsake Jesus' instructions for your born-again heart to forgive and to have grace to love that husband and wife to the end of your breath, to the end of your day? Have your parents become so overwhelming that you should abandon them so comprehensively? Friends, we do not come to exchange opinions about the Bible. We come here to encourage each other to say how right and how good it is to believe in Jesus. Amen? And though some days I feel my marriage is about to crash, not mine, example. Some days I'm about to give up on looking at my mother, my late mother, yes. Some days I will give up on parenting kids who never stop challenging my godliness. Everything I ask them to do, they never do, not my kids, example. You getting this? If we think we read this, and this is a lesson for the silly Jews in Jerusalem, it's not a lesson for the silly Jews in Jerusalem. Because ambition and passion, earthly ambition and passion, is endemic to all of us. But we have a glimpse of hope in this portion. It is Nicodemus. And why is Nicodemus a glimpse of hope? He is the original Pilgrim's Progress. Because in John 3, he goes and he doesn't have any idea about this Jesus. By now, he's standing up against his group. You know how hard it is to be the lone voice in a meeting? The lone voice in a board meeting to say, I believe in God, as the rest of you believe in alternative things. I believe in Jesus. He was the lone voice saying, how can you incriminate? How can you pass judgment? How can you set a death trap for a man, a fellow Israelite, without witnesses? The law of God doesn't allow you to do this because it's a sin to bear false witness to your neighbor. At the heart of the law is love God and by loving your neighbor. How could you do this? And by the time Jesus dies, Nicodemus is wholesale associated with Jesus. He goes and picks up his body. I'm unashamed of this man. What do you call that? Pilgrim's Progress. The more he knows Jesus, the more he falls in love with him. The more he knows Jesus, the more he worships him. He's moving from a cost-free opinion that leads to destruction to a costly, life-saving decision. Jesus is the Word of God become flesh. By God's grace, we should all be moving in this direction. We should move from being opinion junkies. Must always have my opinion about everything, from the weather to the food to the dress to the politics. And my opinions matter. Give up on that, friends. Your opinions doesn't matter to God. My opinions don't matter to God. Can agree? We should focus on being obedience junkies. This is what makes us alive. Worshiping God, loving God. So today I was preaching, And this couple from mainland China came up to speak to me. They had come to study in Australia and had gone to church, and she had started to believe. I said, something you said in the sermon struck us. I said, we now understand, being Christian, the DNA of sin is self. The DNA of Jesus is God. Women coming to church, is not equal to coming to Jesus. I stood there and said, these are mainland Chinese. They've barely been here 5-6 months in Australia. They speak pretty good English, and they can understand this spiritual truth. And they said, up to this point, our marriage has been painful, everyday quarrel, because we haven't had a new DNA. Boing. Is Jesus doing that to you? And they just came up to me to encourage me. From now on, we're going to stop petty quarrels. You know, Singaporean-Chinese quarrel, mainland-Chinese little quarrel. Over pettiness. We must not offer God our cost-free opinions. We must offer God our costly obedience and say how good it is to believe in Jesus and to give up on the fickle, passing, destructive ambitions and passions of our life and have a newfound passion and hunger and thirst for the things of God that the Spirit of God will continue to nurture in us. May God so empower us by His Spirit to live this way unto God's glory. Amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a reminder. A reminder to us that God has come to set us free.